Okay, today is, I'm not alone. Let's try it again.
I don't know.
Okay, today is January the 12th, 2021. We welcome you who are joining us online, and we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come together as the royal family of God and obey your command to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of studying your word. We thank you for your word. It's alive and powerful. We thank you that we don't have to do anything in order to deserve your word. It is complete, is in its totality, it is altogether true. In fact, it is truth. Because you are truth. So we pray that you'll help us to put aside all the things that could very easily be distracting us this evening and focus on your word so that we can be good and faithful servants and that we'll have the knowledge that is required in order to use all of the various weapons that you give us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start tonight with a fairly short article that came from Michael Massey. I've read from some articles from him before. He has a tremendous vocabulary. Sometimes I have to go to the dictionary maybe two or three times. But he wrote this, actually. Yeah, he wrote this January the 11th. So that was yesterday. The name of this article is Donald J. Trump Will Always Be My President. And this doesn't have anything to do with politics for one party or the other. And one reason that I'm going to read this to you is so that we can have a sense of proportionment, have a sense of putting our priorities where they should be and not getting emotional, but to focus on things that are real and not on the lies or the duplicity or all the shenanigans that are going on. He did a good job to focus on that reality. So here we go. Donald J. Trump is my president. I'm proud to have supported him from the first. He announced his intention to run, and I am honored to have voted for the only man since President Reagan to truly care about the American people and our country. President Trump went a long way toward making America great again. I don't care what the Luciferian progeny who view incestuous, malevolent political collectives, industrialized baby killing, communism, and godless sexual practices as the lofty attainment of the demonic. Would you like me to put a few more adjectives? The craven and boorish Republican gentry that established new land speed records in the abandonment of President Trump disgust me. They flaunted their betrayal of our president in the face of the conservative base who love the president and despise them. Witnessing Republicans turn on President Trump is undeniable evidence of their contempt for America and her legal citizens. President Trump sacrificed wealth and fortune to serve the country he loved and her people. However, as I have argued for over two decades, outsiders are not welcome in the political sewers of Capitol Hill. The reason being because, like President Trump, they might actually do something for we, the people. The liars and traitors who accuse him of inciting riotous behavior are worthy of scorn and contempt. Antifa and Black Lives Matter joined forces in disguising themselves as members of the January 6th rally, using peaceful protest as a cover to commit violence and more than likely murder as well. President Trump has held countless rallies across America that were attended by staggering numbers of people at every venue. There were no riots or violent behavior. Yet the media, in association with the pusillanimous Republicans, are banning President Trump for something in which he played no role. They are blaming him. John Brinson, my longtime friend and colleague, forwarded me the following early Monday morning. He's not the author, but couldn't give attribution because it was forwarded to him without an author name. The article is unknown, and it reads in part. Now, this is the what he received, an article that is short, but it's very powerful. He doesn't know who wrote it, but here it goes. Remember in 2011 when tens of thousands of Democrats surged on the Wisconsin Capitol building in Madison and physically occupied it for more than 2 weeks? We were told this is what democracy looks like. Remember in 2016 when Obama was president and hundreds of BLM blocked interstate highways and violently accosted police, even killing several, we were told to assign the actions of one person to an entire movement is dangerous and irresponsible. Remember in 2018 during the Kavanaugh hearings when a mob of Democrats stormed the U.S. Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. and pounded their fist in rage on the door? We were told it's understandable. Remember this summer's riots in major cities across the country when groups of Democrats marched in the streets, set buildings on fire, looted businesses, assaulted, and even killed bystanders and police, and we were told these are mostly peaceful protests. Remember when Democrats seized several blocks of the Capitol Hill neighborhood in downtown Seattle, declaring it an autonomous zone? Remember the guns and deaths and utter destruction? We were told it's a block party atmosphere. Remember when a crazed mob gathered after the Republican National Convention and attacked Senator Rand Paul? We are told no justice, no peace. Remember how police were told to stand down, governors refused to call the National Guard, and the Democrats paid bail for violent protesters who were arrested? We were told this is the only way oppressed people can be heard. I have condemned violent protests and lawlessness every single time they've been reported. I condemn the actions of those who stormed the Capitol yesterday, but I refuse to condemn hundreds of thousands of peaceful protesters because of a handful, there were 52 arrests, chose to be lawless and to defy every vast majority of the crowd that stood, to defy everything that the vast majority of the crowd stood for. Conservatives are defenders of the Constitution, the police, the rule of law. Because a relative few people decided to do something stupid doesn't nullify the concerns of the many. That was the end of the article. He's just got another paragraph or so here now. I add to this person's indictment. Remember the violence, business and private property destruction, the human fecal waste, garbage and sexual assaults during the Occupy Wall Street violence and mayhem? It started in Liberty Square in Manhattan's financial district, September 2011, and spread to over 100 cities and over 1,500 cities globally. The stated goal of this violent cabal of thugs and wealthy trust fund babies was to fight back against the corrosive power of banks and multinational corporations. Do you remember any outcry when Maxine Waters, Democrat from California, demanded people harass and confront Trump cabinet officials in a restaurant, department stores, and at home? She told President Trump, get out of the Oval Office because he doesn't belong there. She injected God into her deranged creed, saying, God is on our side. President Trump will always be my president. I will never again support any insider the Republican Party promotes. I take whatever they have done to my president as a personal insult. They leave their bowels on me and on all those who believe it is right to support a man who held fast to what he believed. President Trump is now being savaged with the intent to destroy all that he has accomplished and to destroy him as a man. I implore President Trump to not despair. He served with honor and faithfulness to God, country, and American interests. We, the thinking people of America, will always remember and applaud your service, Mr. President. And as long as we have life, we'll never forget nor overlook what Republicans and Democrats did to our president. Because what they did to you, they did to us. There you have it. I'm not going to go into hardly anything of the absolute insanity that's going on. Lies, all of it is lies. Mm-hmm. And they are taking anybody that is identified with Trump, and people are losing their jobs because they were either working for the president or supporting the president. The airlines going to Washington are giving a $34,000 fine for anybody that disrupts. And, of course, they were talking about how unruly the Trumpites are. And they showed a person that was hauled off. The big corporations, if they find out that you supported those who voted to not accept the tainted ballots, then they lose their job. The tech companies have gone completely out of control, and we haven't even seen anything yet. So,
this Massey's, will he be taken off his platform in the morning for doing that? What did he use?
This came in as an email to me.
Email?
Yeah.
Did they have to use some platform?
Well, he had, I don't know whether I was on Google or whether I was on Lion or, they can shut down whatever they want to shut down. They've shown that. And, there's just so many things that are happening now, but we're not going to be distracted from it. I just wanted to put some of the things that you've been hearing and seeing in perspective. None of us have ever seen anything like this before because it's never happened in this country before. And it seems to be falling apart at a very rapid rate. And so what I said Sunday still goes now. Until we know what to do and how this thing shakes out, we are to wait. We are to be patient. We are to wait until we know what we are to do and what the Bible says about it. And God is going to work it out. And we want to be, well, let me put it this way. There's one thing that we know for certain. We are a royal family and we are to act like it. We are not rebels. Just because you disagree with the things that are going on and not believing the lies does not mean that you are some kind of traitor or terrorist, which is what we are being called. We know that there's going to be vicious attacks on everything that we see and have known as being good. And that includes us as well. they have to get Christians out of the way in order to worship government, which many of them already are doing. But I have to admit, I am surprised and shocked and appalled at how many people are attacking our president and forgetting all the great things that he has done for this country. All built on a lie. But that's the way things are. And we'll just depend on our God to lead us. We're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do what is right. We are going to do what is righteous and just. And nobody can make us do otherwise. And we'll see what happens. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 1 to start with. We already did that. But it was December the 29th when we were last in Romans. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? So much has happened in that short time. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, we've already gone over this, and you know who he's talking to. The whole chapter 1 has to do with those who knew God exists, a new God, but they chose not to submit to God. And they purposely would ignore everything that they could see, the creation itself. And they suppressed that truth. Their eyes didn't lie. Their ears didn't lie. And yet they suppressed the truth and decided to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They did whatever they wanted to do. And that means there were appalling sexual sins. Perversion. Perversion is nothing new. It goes all the way back to, I guess, right outside the garden. There was all sorts of perversion going on. Especially by the time you get to the flood of the Tower of Babel. So, when you get to chapter 2, though, it's talking about another group of people. It's talking about those who were not guilty of the same sins that they were looking down on. These would be what some people call moralists. We would call them legalists. And they would look at these people and say, we condemn them. We're so glad that we're not like them. And they judge them, thinking that they were better than they were. And yet, in chapter 2, verse 1, they are hit with a shillelagh right across the head because God got their attention. They were sitting there and so proud of how much better they were than these folks, and God says, you're just the same. And what business do you have judging them when you do the same things? Can you imagine how that affected them? Verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the who there is not the ones in chapter 1. It's talking about here in chapter 2. Verse 3. And that's where we find where we're going to start tonight. Verse 3 says, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that? Are you that naive? Are you that stupid? Well, we'll see. Put it on the board for you here. This is lesson 55. I just read this to you, and we're going to start with the first phrase here, do you suppose? Do you suppose? The Greek word for suppose is logizomai. That's L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And it's a present middle indicative. Now, It means it's ongoing. Do you keep on supposing this? The middle voice means that the subject is affected by its own action, and it's in the indicative mood, meaning it's a reality. It's not something that might happen. It is happening. In fact, it keeps on happening. So Paul is talking to these people, these legalists in Rome, and he says, do you suppose? This logizomai means to hold a view about something, think, believe, be of an opinion. So they were of the opinion that they could pass judgment on other people and not be judged by God, even though they're doing the same thing. Now this phrase, do you suppose, is used a lot by Paul. It's used 20 times in Romans, 10 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and 2 times in Philippians. If my math is correct, that'd be 32 times, wouldn't it? 20, 10, and 2? 30 times he uses this. Most people do not recognize or underestimate the impartiality of God. See, they thought, well, we're better than these people, so God loves us more than he loves them, even though we're doing the same thing that they are, same thing in sinning. They think that they are better than others, so based on that falsehood, they think God will give them a pass. They underestimate, or either right out, do not recognize the impartiality of God. There is never any partiality with God. Here's a few verses that we see what God has to say about his impartiality. Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Are you a Jew? Does that make any difference? Are you someone that's high in society? What if you were a king? Does that make any difference? No. Acts 10:34. That was Colossians 3:25. Now we go to Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Now we see partiality just everywhere we go today. People have a standard for one group and have a different standard for another group. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. That's simple enough, isn't it? None. There's not a shadow of turning. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. I like that. We have a time. We are staying on earth. And he said, during that time, I would suggest that you recognize that God does not show partiality. Now, there's so many reasons why people think they're special. Some people think that they are God's gift to God. It could be their intelligence, it could be their talent, it could be their beauty, it could be their strength, it could be their race, it could be anything. And yet it cuts no ice with God. He is totally impartial. I think a lot of people in this country for a long time thought, well, God is partial to us because our country was created upon the Judeo-Christian ethic. The Bible was quoted more than any other book when our Constitution was written. And so we think, well, surely that's going to give us a pass. But we're finding out for sure now it doesn't. God will judge this nation just as he has throughout history. And he can turn us into dust overnight if he wants. But we thought it couldn't happen to us. What happened to the land of the brave and the home of the free. It's shocking. It's horrifying. It makes you want to cry. But I am so glad that that's the way God is. In fact, we should rejoice because He's that way. Aren't you sick and tired of no one being held accountable for anything at any time in any way? Our God is righteous and just to the nth degree, as we will all learn. Judging others and doing the same thing is called hypocrisy. In the Greek, that's hypokratos. The U is changed to Y for some reason when it comes into English. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy seems to be just oozing out of the sky. I mean, it's everywhere. Hypocrisy. And He's addressing hypocrites. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. This is one of my favorite parts here. I taught this during the David series, and it was just tremendous. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I'll give you a little bit of background here. No, it's... Oh, excuse me, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It has to do with David seeing Bathsheba. He should have been out with the army, but he stayed at home and he was up on his ramparts and looked over there. And there's a beautiful woman bathing. Back then they used to bathe on the roof. And most people couldn't see him, but the rampart of David's palace was higher than most. And he looked at her. He couldn't help but notice her. He was tempted, but he could have looked away and kept going and everything would be fine, but he didn't. He concentrated on her. He commanded her to be brought to him. He wound up fornicating with her. Actually, it wasn't willing on her part. And he had to cover it up. And so he brought in Uriah the Hittite, which was her husband. He found out where he was, and he brought him in. He said, "You've been doing such a good job, we're going to let you go in and stay with your wife a few days." And what he was trying to do is, there was going to be a baby born, and he could say it was Uriah's baby. Well, Uriah was of such stature and had such character, he would not sleep with his wife. He slept outside the door. And it was when he was reported to him, he said, "Go in." And Uriah said, "No, far be it from me to be with my wife when all the rest of the troops are not." A phenomenal man. And David said, "Oh, the only thing I can do is have him killed." So he told Joab, which was his number one in the military under him, to go to the battle and have him in there. You know, they made an attack in the most dangerous place. And when they were right there, they all withdrew and left him alone. And, of course, they killed him. The enemy killed him. It was murder. And so, you have Nathan as a prophet. And he was told by God to do what we're going to read in chapter 12, verse 1. We start here. Are you ready? Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men, one in one city, the one rich and the other poor." He's making up this story to make a point. "This man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." Now, I hope you make the connection. He's talking about wives. Uriah had one wife. David had many. David was rich. Uriah was just an average guy, not wealthy. But he loved his wife. Verse 4. A traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock for his own herd. That would be David going to the many wives that he had. He didn't want those. He wanted the wife of the, he's talking about here, the sheep, which was talking about the wife of Uriah. So, the traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and of his herd to prepare for the wayfarer who came to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it, that means dressed it out, for the man who had come to him. Now, just let's get what's going on here. A traveler came. It was the custom to feed the man. And here you have the rich man had flocks, just tons of sheep. But he goes to the one little ewe lamb that this one man had, and he took it and killed it and gave it to the traveler when he had all these others he could give. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He's doomed. And he must make restitution for the lamb, fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." What a story. And he says, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, his possessions and all, and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the Lord, the word of the Lord, by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil," there was going to be an Absalom revolution that would take place, "against you from your own household. I'll even take your wives and before your eyes and give them to your companions, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight." Well, this is when Absalom had the revolution against David, and to make sure that he would show the people that he would never relent to David, he took David's wives, which was prophesied here, took them up on the balcony and raped every one of them in view of the people and David. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read what we have up here, because you know what 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 14 is, okay? Now, let's read this commentary here. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14 tells of the story of Nathan's confrontation of David after his triple sin of adultery, murder, and hypocrisy. There's nothing new under the sun. He did these dastardly deals, and he did everything he could to cover them up. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God knew it. And he didn't take the life of David. He took his son's life, the one that was born by Bathsheba. But he was severely punished. So again, this tells the story of Nathan's confrontation of David after his triple sin of adultery, murder, and hypocrisy. Most importantly, note who instigated the revelation of David's hypocrisy. The Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, that's where we started. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, so It was the Lord that sent Nathan. It was not Nathan's standard of truth that was violated, but God's. And David was the consummate hypocrite through all of this. And this is a good example of hypocrisy. As if we need an example of hypocrisy. I want to know where I can look where there's no hypocrisy these days. And cover up and all the unrighteousness. And just it's just disgusting. I know of a lot of people who just said, I'm not looking at it anymore. And I can understand why. Legalistic people always think that they can get by with judging other people because they think that they are better than the people they judge. That's chapter verse 3. That's what we're going over. That's exactly what's taking place. They usually don't take it kindly when someone points out that they are deceiving themselves. They think they're doing fine. They measure themselves against these other people. I'm not that bad. I don't do those kind of things. It's okay for me to judge them because I'm better than they are. And when you point out that they're deceiving themselves, most of the time they don't take it kindly. Now, did you notice in Nathan confronting David, David instantly recognized he was the evil one. He had just condemned himself. To David's credit, there are some people who will never accept the fact that they are just as sinful, just as guilty as anyone else. Excuse me. The only difference between the one who judges and the one who is judged is the type of sins they're guilty of. You understand that? When we say that the legalist does the same thing that the people that they are condemning do, it doesn't mean they commit the same sins. They commit other sins, but the point is they sin. And it doesn't matter what type of sin it is, they both are sinful. This is how it goes. Just going people judge drunkards and fornicators. And drunkards and fornicators judge church-going people for being gossip and hypocrites. That's like the pot calling the kettle black. They all are sinners. Why would we judge someone else when we're doing the same thing? Now, you might not be a drunk and you might not be a fornicator, but have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever gossiped about someone? The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to measure yourself against someone, measure it against God, because that's how God keeps score. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift. Now look up here on the board. It's red. I'm emphasizing that. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's a phenomenal gospel verse there. And yet, look at what I have under here. Most people quote Romans 3:23, but verse 24 is rarely quoted, which emphasizes that justification before God comes only as a gift through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I'm guilty of that as well. I like to tell, and I don't know how many times I've quoted, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come falling short of the glory of God. But that's half of it. Literally, in the same sentence, we have being justified as a gift And that gift comes from His grace through the redemption which was in Jesus Christ. No one deserves it. And those who try to receive it by their works will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's how important it is. See, being justified as a gift levels us all. None of us are any better than anybody else. We all are dreadful sinners. And so that's why it's appropriate here. You have those legalists, starting with chapter 2, that thought they were better than these other people, and Paul was saying, well, actually the Lord was saying through Paul, no. What gives you the idea that you can judge these people, that you're better than these people, and you're doing the same thing? They weren't worshiping idols, but they were gossiping, they were lying, they were arrogant, they were defiant, a whole host of sins. They all are sinners. You'd be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be, I don't know. Maybe you're at the point where hardly anything would surprise you these days. But there's so many people that actually think they're better than others, and they look at them, I'm better than them, better than them. Well, I'm surely going to heaven. Look at that. They need to read Romans 3:23 and 24. If it wasn't for verse 24, everyone would go to the lake of fire. The believers in Rome were both Jew and Gentile. There were Gentiles who felt superior to those who are described in chapter 1. Both, there were Jews and Gentiles, but especially the Jews had a predilection of judging those in chapter 1 because they were Gentiles. And the Jews were not fond of Gentiles. So, there were Gentiles who felt superior to those who are described in chapter 1, but the Jews there in Rome were more likely to feel superior and be judgmental. And one way to describe it is in Luke 18, verse 9. Let's go there. You might put a marker in your Bible. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Are y'all there? And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Doesn't that go with what we're reading here in Romans? Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Can you believe that he said that right there? The tax gatherer probably heard it. Of course, this was a parable. It didn't happen. Or maybe it did, but this is trying to explain a point. Verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pray. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, because he didn't want to get too close to the Pharisee, he might bite. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That is our Lord Himself talking about the subject matter we're talking about now. And it has always been this way. People who have power, people who are the elite, people who are leaders, are in prominent positions, it always goes to their head. Now there are a few, very few, that can resist that. And I would say that the reason they can was because they're probably believers and they have the Holy Spirit's power to keep them from having the hypocrisy of thinking that they're better than everybody else and they know what is right and everybody else has to bend the knee to them. Someone has said, quote, "We hate our own faults, especially when we see them in others." What are we doing looking at other people's faults anyway? And why are we shocked at the depth of depravity that we're seeing every day? Depravity we've never seen before. Why are we shocked? There's nothing new under the sun. Did we really think that we could deny God, turn our back on Him, get in the most gross perversion, kick Him out of every place that He used to be, in the House of Congress, in the courthouse, even in the church house, in many places? Now this is the last phrase in our verse, in verse 3, that you will escape the judgment of God. Let's go back to our Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now we're looking at that phrase, escaping the judgment of God. Does anybody really think that they can do that? Yes, a lot of people do. Listen to this. "We live in a time where people get away with just about anything and are not held accountable. This emboldens everyone to think that they can do anything they please and escape judgment. It is easy for them to apply that same ludicrous thinking to dodging the judgment of God." It's natural, isn't it? If they can get by with man not holding them accountable, why not God? This thing makes it worse. Robert Govette has called attention to the four ways of escape which are open to the man who breaks human laws. Number one, this is what he's thinking. These are the chances or the things that might take place. His offense will not be discovered. That's why criminals commit crimes. They think, well, maybe I can get away with it. Maybe they won't even notice. Two, he may escape beyond the jurisdiction of the court. You seen the old westerns, or even more modern days, they might be in a fast car and they're trying to get across the state line so the people that are chasing them have to stop where they won't be in that jurisdiction anymore. So sometimes they escape beyond the jurisdiction of the court. Three, after arrest, there may be some legal technicality which will cause a breakdown of the legal procedure. That happens all the time. That happens even when the courts are not corrupt, and you have to go far and wide to find one of our courts that are not corrupt. There are some. Four, after conviction, he may escape from prison and stay undercover. So if you're a criminal and you're thinking, should I do it? What are the odds of that I'm going to get caught, I'm going to be found guilty, I'm going to go to prison and spend the rest of my life in prison? What are the odds? And these are four things that's going through their mind, thinking that they can get away with it. None of these avenues of escape are open to man in regard to divine judgment. Your offenses will be discovered. Didn't God discover David's crimes? He freed the people. Joab covered a obeyed his command, and Uriah was murdered. And it could have gone on. I mean, who's going to go to the king and hold him accountable for that? Then they don't know it. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knew it. So, we can't escape because it won't be found out. Your offenses will be discovered when you are talking about God's judgment. You cannot go beyond God's jurisdiction. Where might that be? Huh? Is there any place on this globe, on this earth, that is outside of God's jurisdiction? Well, what if you went to the moon? Huh? What if you went to Mars? Also, there will be no legal technicality. You can say, well, but God, I didn't know. Tell that to a policeman when you're going 100 miles an hour out here on 290, and he pulls you over, and he says, what are you pulling me over for? And the police says, you know, I don't know. You were going 100 miles an hour. Oh, really? I didn't know. So is he going to say, oh, well, since you didn't know, we'll just drive safer next time. So, there will be no legal technicality. You will never be able to escape from prison. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, where's prison? Where is the big, everlasting prison? It's the lake of fire, isn't it? And I don't think anybody's going to escape from that. The writer of Hebrews asked, this is the question, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? People who deny Jesus Christ and they're going to do it on their own and work their way to heaven. How can they escape? No one, listen to this, no one escapes the justice of God. The judgment of God is inescapable. And He knows everything. He's omniscient. And anyone that thinks they can con God, anybody that thinks that they can weasel out because they consider themselves special, you have two things going against you there. You have the immutability of God. He does not change. He does not show preferences. And He knows what you've done. And the good news is, of course, He's taken under that consideration. He took care of your sin problem. All of those sins. You can't name a sin that Christ did not take care of on the cross. And so how can we escape? How can we escape the judgment of God if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, you cannot. No one can escape the judgment of God because they have neglected so great a salvation. Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem on the cross, and if you want to reject that and try to impress God with your own works, then you will face the judgment of God. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not. No judgment for you. God would be unrighteous to punish Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, which He did, and then turn around and judge you as well. He punished Jesus Christ, He took our sins, and He punished you. Then that is absolutely abominable to say. That's the law of double jeopardy that would make God unrighteous. He can't do it. So we're at a good point here. Verse 4, we'll start Thursday night. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus Christ does not show partiality. I'm glad that He never changes. And I'm glad that He's going to hold everyone who thinks they can escape His judgment. I'm so glad He's holding them accountable. He would not be worthy of worship, would He not? And I'm so thankful that I'm not going to face His judgment. And I'm glad that you're not either. And if you're an unbeliever or not sure whether you're saved or not, I hope you have a hard time sleeping tonight. It's not that I want to wish you ill. It's just that I want you to hearken to the Holy Spirit and His conviction of anyone who thinks they can escape the judgment of God by their own works. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time You've given us to be here in this tumultuous time where we can still be calm. We can have a raging, righteous indignation of all of the evil and the malignancy of rebellion that is going on and people calling it, they're calling it justice. But we turn our eyes to the Lord. He's going to deliver us. He is going to strengthen us. He is going to guide us. He is going to show us the way. And we praise Him for it. He gives us the victory regardless of the circumstances. And we praise Him for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.